Well, good evening to you all. Last night, we looked at a lament. And laments are those psalms that we sing in the dark night of the soul, regardless of what the particular circumstances might be. But in His goodness, at times, God does the big R word. That is reversal. And He reverses our circumstances. The best articulation of this is the psalmist who said, "You have taken my feet out of the miry clay and set my feet upon the rock." That word reversal is the one that we're going to see as a key word tonight in the songs of thanksgiving. I'll bet that there's not a person here who could not, if we took time for everybody to share, say, here's an area in my life where I need to have my circumstances reversed. I need to have things that are not in order put in order. And of course, that's the Christian hope. The Christian hope is for the big reversal. The big reversal is the resurrection from the dead. We talked very briefly, I think, about the Lord's Prayer and the center of that prayer being, as in heaven, so on earth. And the Christian hope is ultimately not a hope for this life. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Ultimately, our hope is for the resurrection from the dead and the life everlasting. I don't know. Do you use the Apostles' Creed at all from time to time in worship?
Yeah.
I love the way the Apostles' Creed ends. I believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. Amen. Something that we just need to remind ourselves of and remind each other of and be reminded of, that ultimately our hope is in what the song calls that great getting up morning. Fare thee well. And by God's grace, we will fare well in that great getting up morning. So sometimes heaven does come to earth. And God reverses our circumstances, whether that's financial or relational or spiritual or emotional. We're in that dark place and the light dawns. And God delivers us from whatever those negative circumstances are that we were lamenting. I wish that happened all the time. It doesn't, and the reason it doesn't is because our ultimate hope is in the resurrection from the dead. Now, I mentioned a few things about my upbringing, and I said that I was converted in that tradition that I grew up in, soundly converted, but it had some strange things about it. We can be honest about that. You know, you can look back and say I was a good parent, and yeah, I sure made some mistakes. We have, on a number of occasions, said to our firstborn, "We are sorry." You were like our experiment. We didn't know what we were doing. So we got all of our bad stuff out on you, and hopefully we did a little bit better job on the other three kids. But now, when you can really do a better job is when you become a grandparent. That, if you only could like be a grandparent first and experience that and then go back and raise your kids, it would probably make a difference. But God didn't design it that way for some reason. So at any rate, we experience these reversals from time to time. And what do we do? How do we respond when God reverses our circumstances? That's the third category of psalms. Those are the psalms of thanksgiving. And we're going to look at Psalm 30 tonight. Now, I'm going to read it, and I'm going to pause a little bit along the way to reinforce some of the stuff that we talked about. We didn't talk about this, but in some psalm, well, we did talk about the fact that there are strophes, right? They're like paragraphs. But sometimes, like, sentences are more closely related to each other than they are to the surrounding sentences. Sometimes strophes are more closely connected to each other than they are to the surrounding strophes. And so, like, you can batch together poetic lines into a strophe. You can at times batch strophes into what we call stanzas. A stanza is a group of related strophes. And this poem is made up of two stanzas, and each stanza has two strophes in it. Now, I think that our translators missed it here. Whether you're using the New Living Translation or the New International or the ESV, I think they put some white space in where it doesn't go. And I think it's going to be easy for me to show that to you. So let's look at this, which is a psalm, a song for the dedication of the temple of David. I will exalt you, Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths and did not let my enemies gloat over me. Notice how he is singing about the fact that he was in the depths. God took him out of the depths, and he is saying, I'm going to exalt you. Lord, my God, I called to you for help back then when I was in trouble, and you healed me. You, Lord, brought me up from the realm of the dead. You spared me from going down to the pit. White space. See, what David has done in this first strophe is he has kind of given us a little synopsis, a little short version of what his experience was. I was in trouble, I prayed, and you delivered me, praise the Lord. Now what he does in the next strophe is he says to those around him, sing the praises of the Lord, you his faithful people. Praise his holy name, for, why should you do that? His anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. In other words, praise God. I'm praising God. I want you to join in praising God because of what he has done for me. Because those negative circumstances, they only lasted for a night. Now, sometimes that night is a week. Sometimes it's a month. Sometimes it's years. Sometimes it's a lifetime. But in that great getting up morning, we're going to look back and we're going to say that weeping was only for a night compared to, I believe, in the life everlasting. Amen. So then, in verse 6, notice there's some white space between 5 and 6. So what he has done is, he said, I was in trouble and God fixed it. Praise God because of the reversal. Notice, anger becomes favor. That's reversal. Weeping becomes rejoicing. That's reversal. Now, what he's going to do is, he's going to do that all over again. In other words, this next strophe matches the first one. He says, when I felt secure, I said, I will never be shaken. Lord, when you favored me, you made my royal mountain stand firm. But when you hid your face, I was dismayed. Ignore that white space. To you, Lord, I called. To the Lord, I cried for mercy. What is gained if I am silenced, if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? Hear, Lord, and be merciful to me. Lord, be my help. So in the first strophe, he said, I was in trouble when I called out and you helped me. He's not saying I went back into trouble. He's just doing that all over again by saying, remember when I was in trouble and I called out and you helped me. He's repeating himself. Now, this is a difference between Hebrew style and English style. When we were learning to write paragraphs, our English teachers said, do not repeat your vocabulary, right? If you repeat your vocabulary, what you write is going to be what? It starts with a B. It's going to be boring. Hebrew mothers said the opposite. Hebrew mothers said to their kids, look, when you're writing a paragraph, repeat, repeat, repeat. How else will anybody know the point you're trying to make? So English style does not like repetition. Hebrew style is built on repetition. And so the psalmist has repeated his story once again in strophe 3. Strophe 1 and strophe 3, they do the same thing. Praise the Lord, I was in trouble, and he fixed it. Now notice the white space after 10, and now we get back to that reversal stuff. So this fourth strophe is matching the second strophe. You turn my wailing to dancing. There's the reversal again. You remove my sackcloth and clothe me with joy. There's the reversal again. You did this that my heart may sing your praise and not be silent. Lord my God, I will praise you forever. So in terms of the chunking business, we have verses 1 to 3, and they match verses 6 to 10, where the psalmist is really just telling his story. And then we have 4 to 5, and they match 11 to 12, where the psalmist is driving home that point of how God reverses mourning to dancing, sackcloth to joy, anger to favor, weeping to rejoicing. So, beautiful structure, two stanzas, 1 to 5 and 6 to 12, and then each of those are made up of two strophes. Now, since you were not raised by Hebrew mothers, you don't like resonate directly with that kind of repetition. So, in considering my audience, unlike last night where we just went strophe 1, strophe 2, strophe 3, we're not going to go tonight strophe 1, strophe 2, strophe 3, strophe 4. Because by the time I got to strophe 3, you would say to me, you already told us that. Why are you repeating yourself? And I would say, well, that's because what the Hebrew mother told me to do. So I'm not going to do that. Instead, what we are going to do is kind of rearrange what David tells us here. And we're going to look at it chronologically. In other words, we're going to ignore the repeated pattern and just say, where did David start? What happened next? Then what happened? Where did it all end up? So we're going to look at various verses from here and there to kind of trace out David's experience. And we're going to look at a couple of different things. First of all, where did David's trouble begin? David's trouble began with a misdirected sense of security. Now, we have to be careful here. David is saying that he went through the dark night of the soul, and it was his fault. All the dark places we come to in life, they're not always our fault, at least not in any way that we can see. I told you about my sister. I would be loath to come up with any kind of explanation as to why there is something or things in her life that has resulted in all of this suffering that she has gone through. There were three guys in the book of Job who made that mistake. See, Job and those three guys, they all agreed with each other. If you're good, you should be blessed. And if you're not blessed, it's because you've not been good. They all agreed. But they had a different perspective. They were saying to Job, Job, you're not blessed. Look at how you're suffering. What did you do wrong? Job says, I haven't done anything wrong. I shouldn't be suffering. You see, they all agreed. They just came at it from a different perspective. You know, Job, I think, is the most positive book in the Old Testament. It's a wonderful book because in the end, Job was doubly blessed. One of my favorite Reformed theologians is Whitney Houston. And, yeah, I'm not joking. Okay, kind of. My family went through extremely deep water when we lived in California, which is why we ended up leaving California and coming to Florida. And I remember times when it was so dark. One day I remember in particular, we were at the beach in Oceanside, California, if any of you have ever been there, and you can picture the pier going out, just on the north side of the beach. And I'm standing by myself looking out over the vastness of the ocean, and I say, God, I'm not even sure you exist. I'm a seminary professor. I'm a pastor. I say, God, I'm not sure you exist. I sure don't understand how you can be good and my family be in the situation that we find ourselves in. That's where I was. I just told God, guess what? He knew that's what I was thinking anyhow, so I couldn't hide it from him. Might as well tell him. So at any rate, there was one thing in particular that kept me going. It's the soundtrack to The Preacher's Wife, Whitney Houston and the Georgia Mass Choir. And there's a song on there that she sings, "Hold on, help is on the way. He may not be there when you want him to, but he will be there right on time." God eventually showed up, delivered us, and part of that deliverance was leaving California and moving to Florida. And sometimes the trouble that we're in is our fault. Sometimes it's not. With David, so just keep in mind that I'm going to be talking about this psalm when the trouble that David is in is his fault and he owns it. It's like my luggage. I wish I could say it was the fault of the airlines, but it was my fault. I didn't do what I was supposed to do, and that was a long day as a result. It starts with a misdirected sense of security. Look at verse 7. In verse 7, we have divine favor. When you favored me, Lord. David's looking back to a time before this darkness when the light of God's countenance was shining on him and he was in the favor of God and everything was good. Now, the next line is kind of hard to translate. The New International Version says, "You made my royal mountain stand firm." Anybody have an ESV out there? What's the ESV say?
"You made my mountain stand strong."
"You made my mountain stand strong." Anybody else have anything that's a little different? It's a hard verse. Okay, now Presbyterian preachers don't usually do this, but I will. The translation that really gets this is the New Living Translation. Yeah. I remember I was preaching for a good while in a church in Vero Beach, Florida, along the coast. They didn't have a pastor. And there was a woman in the congregation who was really well-trained biblically. And I cited the New Living Translation once, and she was like, "Wow. A Presbyterian minister citing the New Living Translation." And then, like, the next Sunday, I preached out of it. She thought, like, the second coming had taken place or something. Here's just a word. If you're working with, children, if you have children in the home. I'm not going to go into a whole philosophy of translation, but if you're working with children, or if you're working with discipling anybody who's never read the Bible before, in my humble opinion, I would say, don't give them an ESV. subconsciously they're going to be saying, God doesn't speak very good English. Give them the New Living Translation. It is the most like the English you and I speak when we're chatting with somebody in the grocery line of any translation. It's a wonderful translation for that reason. I have, in my circles, it's like if you're Reformed, you read the ESV. So I often have to start by saying, I want you to know I'm Reformed and I don't read the ESV. People know that I like to pick on the ESV for a variety of reasons. But the New Living Translation is a wonderful translation, especially if you want to like read large blocks. And I have a lot of students who say, well, I don't want to backslide and go from the ESV to the NIV. But if you don't tell anybody, I will tell you, we now read the NLT to our kids after dinner. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. I won't tell you the history of the origin of the NLT, but that's where it originated. So at any rate, here's what the New Living Translation says. God made me as secure as a mountain. When you favored me, you made me as solid, as secure as a mountain. We would say, like in terms of the image of a particular insurance company, you made my life like the rock of Gibraltar. That's what the text is saying. It starts with David being under the favor of God. His life is solid and secure, and everything is going well. And then verse 6, human presumption slips in. When I felt secure, I made the mistake of thinking, oh, it's always going to be this way. I will never be shaken. Again, the New Living Translation says, when I was prosperous, I said, nothing can stop me now. You see, there can be a subtle slide from faith to presumption. From thinking that because it's really good now, it's always going to be this way. A subtle slide from dependence on God to dependence on ourselves. Turn with me for just a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 8. We won't look at the whole psalm. Just jump into verse 17. In the previous verses, God's saying, when I bring you into the land of the promised land, and I give you houses that you didn't build, and vineyards that you didn't plant, and when you have everything that you need, be careful. Verse 17, you may say to yourself, my power and my strength have produced this wealth for me. You may look at all that you are and all that you have had and you say, look at me now and what I have done. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. It's easy, and God knows it's easy, when we are in good circumstances to say, nothing can stop me now. Look at what I have done. Look at me. Look at the stuff that I have. In other words, we have forgotten God. The problem is not with the blessings that we experience. The problem is with how we respond. You've probably heard power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's wrong. Why is it wrong? Who has absolute power and is not corrupt? God. Who is absolutely wealthy and is not a jerk? God. Yeah. The problem is not with what God gives us. It's not the external stuff. The problem is what goes on inside. When we get on that slide and we quit depending on God and we begin to depend on ourselves and say, nothing can stop me now. Look at what my hands have done. There's an old kid's song. What is that? Not stop and let me tell you. You know that one? Stop and let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. Slipped my mind. But if I remember, I'm going to tell you. You know what I will remember? When I'm getting in the car to leave. It'll come right back. Happens all the time. So, let's go back here. You see, misdirected sense of security. He began to direct his sense of security to himself instead of God. That's where it started. And then what happened after this misdirected sense of security? It's what the Bible calls the hidden face of God. Now, the hidden face of God in the Psalms and in the prophets, sometimes God hides his face. Well, God doesn't have a face, first of all, right? God doesn't have a body, so he doesn't have a face. So it's metaphorical language. But it's metaphorical language that is talking about when we don't seem to be under the favor of God, when things aren't going well for us. And sometimes God hides his face and it's our fault and we know it. But sometimes God hides his face and we throw up our hands in perplexity. We have no clue as to why. Here, David knows why. David experiences the hidden face of God in terms of what we would call a near-death experience. He had a near-death experience. Or we might say, he had one foot in the grave. You can say somebody was gravely ill. That's the kind of language that David uses. Look at verse 9 and then verse 3. What is gained if I am silenced, if I go down to the pit? The pit is a way of referring to the realm of the dead where the departed spirits go. Will the dust, from dust we came to dust we return, will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? See, David is close to the pit. He is close to the realm of the dead. He's gravely ill. Go back up to verse 3. And in verse 3, David says, you, Lord, brought me up from the realm of the dead. You spared me from going down to the pit. Now, I don't think this is language of resurrection. David didn't die and was raised from the dead. He's using this language like hyperbolically, as we spoke the other... Did we talk about hyperbole? Yeah, he's using hyperbolic language. He's speaking of his near-death experience as if he died and was delivered from death. That's how close he was. That's the hidden face of God in David's experience. And then in verses 2, verses 8, verses 10, there's this cry from David's heart. There's this cry from the grave. Verse 2, Lord my God, I called to you for help. He says in verse 5, no, not verse 5, where did it go? Thank you. To you, Lord, I called. To the Lord, I cried for mercy. And then what was the last verse I told you about? 10. Hear, Lord, be merciful to me. Lord, be my help. So David starts with this. He's all as well. Misdirected sense of security. He goes and experiences the hidden face of God. He becomes gravely ill. And what did he do when he became gravely ill? He called out to God. He called out to God. He called out to God. He kept persevering in prayer. And what happened after that hidden face of God? The restorative mercy of God came in to David's life. Back from the grave, verse 3. You brought me up from going down into the pit. You delivered me from the grave. His circumstances were reversed. Verse 5, God's anger was replaced once again by God's favor. David's weeping was replaced by David's rejoicing. David's wailing was turned into dancing. His sackcloth, what's sackcloth? Oh, I would imagine it gets hot here in the summer. Yeah? Do you get 90 degrees? You get humid? Say, 90 degrees, it's humid. And you are wearing wool. Black wool, head to toe. Probably not comfortable, right? Or maybe another analogy might be burlap. You experience burlap? You know what burlap feels like? Imagine wearing burlap when it's hot and humid. That's sackcloth. It was a rough cloth that you wore to make you uncomfortable on the outside so as to remind you that you should be uncomfortable on the inside. So when you're mourning, when you're grieving, when you're repenting, sackcloth comes out and on because the external is helping you to think through what's going on internally. But you see this reversal. The language is beautiful. Joy comes in the morning. Now, we didn't talk about this last night when we talked about the laments. One thing that's interesting about the laments is that not all of them, but almost all of the laments end on a positive note. Last night it started, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" But how did it end? "I will trust in you. I will sing. I will rejoice." Psalm 22, I was speaking with a few of you about this earlier tonight. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? But you go to the beginning of the second half of the psalm and it's, "Praise the Lord. I'm going to praise the Lord in the great assembly." You have this radical shift from lamentation to praise, which is typical of the laments. And that, if we had time to look at the book of Psalms as a whole, we could reduce the big three to two. Because remember, the hymns are praise the Lord, and the songs of thanksgiving are praise the Lord, and the laments are in the middle. But let's collapse the hymns and the thanksgiving and just call them praise songs. There are two kinds of psalms in the book. There are, okay, this is technical, so follow me. There are happy songs, and there are sad songs. Those are the two kinds that we have. Now, if we were to count them, there are more, way more sad songs than there are happy songs. And those sad songs are called laments. So if ancient Jewish tradition was to name the book after the statistically most frequent kind of psalm, what would they have called the book? Lamentations. But that one was what? That one was already taken. And so the publisher wasn't going to allow them to use the same title. Jewish tradition does not call the book of Psalms Lamentations. Nor does Jewish tradition call it Psalms. A psalm is a Greek term, a Latin term. It means a song sung to the accompaniment of a plucked instrument. They didn't want to call it song sung to the accompaniment of plucked instruments. They didn't think that would make it to the New York Times bestseller list. What does Jewish tradition call the book of Psalms? They call it the book of praises. Really? When there are more sad songs than happy songs? Why? Well, if you look at the distribution of the sad songs and the happy songs, it's not perfect, but it's evident. The book of Psalms is front-loaded with sad songs. And the back end is happy songs. In other words, there's a movement in the book of Psalms from the beginning to the end, from lamentation to praise, from suffering to glory. And the book of Psalms has the same basic structure as a lament. It moves from lamentation to praise, from suffering to glory. And some people will say to me, which Psalms are messianic? And I think they mean like, which Psalms predict in some specific way the coming of the Messiah? My answer is, all the Psalms are messianic. In one way or another, they all are about Christ as our mediator. But more than that, the book as a whole is about Jesus. The book as a whole is about the life of Christ. Remember when Jesus had been raised from the dead and he's on the road to Emmaus? And these couple of first century Jews that he was walking along with, if they were singing any psalm, I'm betting they were singing 88, which is the darkest of the laments. It ends with, even the darkness is my closest friend. There's no light in that psalm, other than the fact that the psalmist hasn't completely given up. He's still praying. It's a dark psalm. I'm betting they were singing that. And Jesus comes along and he says, fellas, haven't you read the Old Testament? I would say, haven't you read the book of Psalms? The Old Testament tells you two things about the Son of Man. You can boil the whole Old Testament down to two things. It says, first of all, the Son of Man has to, what's the S word? Son of Man has to suffer. And the other thing the Old Testament tells us is that the Son of Man has to enter into his, there's the life of Christ. You want to understand the life of Christ? It's suffering that leads to glory. That's the lament, suffering that leads to glory. That's the book of Psalms, all these suffering psalms up front and all these glorious psalms. 146 starts with praise the Lord, ends with praise the Lord. 147, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. 148, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. 149, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. God knows that we're a little bit slow, so he gave us 150. 13 times it says, praise the Lord. And how does it end? Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Just in case we still haven't gotten the point, good Hebrew mother style, the last three words in English are, praise the Lord. You see, there's that dynamic movement. The Psalms, and for those of you who are at lunch, this kind of is an illustration of what we were talking about at lunch. Once you see that the book of Psalms is a picture of the life of Christ, then you can see that the book of Psalms is a picture of your life. You may be suffering right now in one way or another, but weeping only remains for the night. Joy comes in the morning. Suffering always gives way to glory. Not because that's the structure of the book of Psalms, but because that's a picture of Christ in his work for you. And of course, how did he make that transition from suffering to glory? Give me one R word. The resurrection from the dead. That's why that's our hope. Because it was Christ's hope. His circumstances were reversed. But unlike David, he didn't just get one foot in the grave, did he? He actually died. The Apostles' Creed makes this clear. The Apostles' Creed says, he was crucified. In case we don't get the point, what does it say next? Dead. In case we don't get the point yet, what's it then say? Buried. Maybe we still didn't get the point. What's it say? Descended into hell. And it's the resurrection. See, the Apostles' Creed wants us to focus on that power of the transition of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Okay, I did mention one of my... One of my favorite movies, you know, it's Princess Diary, but another one is Princess Bride. And one of the best scenes in that movie is Miracle Max. There's the gospel. Miracle Max picks up his Wesley's arm and drops it, and he says, he's not dead. He's just mostly dead. Well, what's the Apostles' Creed saying? The Apostles' Creed is saying Jesus was not mostly dead. Crucified, dead, buried, descended into hell. I was talking with somebody about the power of God. I had the privilege once of walking in the Canadian Rockies outside of Banff National Park with a geologist. And as I'm walking, we're like 12,000 feet up. And he's picking around at stones and he's showing me fossils. Pretty cool. Yeah, fossils of sea creatures. These fossils were formed underwater. And now they're no longer underwater. That whole granite block has been lifted up 1,000, 2, 3, 4, 12,000 feet in the air. What kind of power is it that can do that? I can't think of anything more powerful in all of creation than that, except one thing. What kind of power did it take for God to raise the lifeless body of Jesus Christ from the dead? And Paul says that power is for us who believe. There's not a power shortage. There's like a technology shortage. And the technology is faith. And we often lack the faith that we need to access the power of God in our lives. And, you don't hear this kind of thing much in Reformed and Presbyterian circles, but it's in the Bible, so it must be true, right? Jesus could not do many miracles in that place. Why not? People weren't trusting him to do it. Now, do not misunderstand me. We don't want to go from one extreme to the other and say, oh, my poor sister, you haven't been delivered yet. What's wrong with your faith? You must not be a very good Christian. Remember Sproul. If we were to understand everything about God, either he wouldn't be or we would be. There's mystery in life. And if anybody's theology takes away all of the mystery of an infinite God, a holy God, that theology is off base. It's never quite that simple. That doesn't mean we don't want to encourage each other and stir each other up to trust God to work in our lives. But we have to have that balanced theology that says, I don't always know what God is doing in my life. How's the psalm end? The fourth thing, a deep sense of gratitude. There's triple thanks. Verse 4 in the NIV, praise. Verse 9, praise. Verse 12, praise. Numbers are significant. And it's probably not a coincidence that this verb for praise doesn't occur twice or four times, but three times. It would be fun to look at mathematical numbering in the Bible. It's really fun to do. Unlike what you read on the internet, it's not there to predict when the Russians are going to invade Afghanistan next. It's there to underscore the message of the psalm. I'll just give you one example. Psalm 23. Now, I'm going to throw you a softball. What's Psalm 23 about? If you had to summarize it. You're afraid, aren't you, that I got a trick up my sleeve? I do, but play with me here. What's Psalm 23 about?
Shepherd.
Yeah, that's wrong. Because the first half of the psalm is about the Lord as my shepherd, and the second half is about the Lord as my host. So now what's it about? The Lord as shepherd and the Lord as host. That's wrong too. The Hebrew mother of this psalm embedded the main point, like Psalm 8, right in the middle. But now the middle is mathematical. If we were to count in Hebrew 26 words from the beginning down, go to the end, then count 26 words from the end up, there's one colon that is isolated. And that colon is, in the language of the king, for thou art with me. Now, what's the 26? Ancient Hebrews didn't have Arabic numbers. They hadn't been invented yet. By the way, they're not Arabic. They were invented in India. But it was Arab mathematicians who kind of provided the foundation for modern mathematics that took them and like popularized them. So we call them Arabic numerals, but they're really Indian numerals. I find that interesting. I don't know why, but it is. Now, where was I? 26. They used the alphabet. The first Aleph is 1, Bet is 2, Gimel is 3, Dalet is 4, Hey is 5. That means that every name has a mathematical significance. The Lord's personal name is a Y, that's 10. It's a Hey, that's 5. Who's my math expert here? Where are we? Thank you. Then it has a Vav, which is 6. Where are we? 21. And then we have another Hey, which is another 5. Where are we? Look at that, 26. And the divine name only occurs twice, once at the beginning and once at the end, to surround the whole psalm. Now, you might think, that guy's, what's he been smoking? And if you see it once, you think, coincidence. If we had time, I could multiply examples. I'll give you one more. The Gospel of Matthew starts with a genealogy. Does anybody know how many blocks there are in the genealogy? There are 3. Anybody know how many generations are in each block? 14. Now, the problem with that is when you go back and look at all the kings, to get some of those to make 14, Matthew had to leave some out, then he had to count some twice. We would say in our mathematical, scientific approach to life, oh, he lied? Oh, he made a mistake? No Jew in the first century would have said that. They would have just said, well, David's just doing what his mother taught him to do in terms of playing with the literature as art in order to communicate theology. Now, why the 14? Well, it's interesting. If we look at the 14th name in the genealogy, it's David. And David in Hebrew is made up of a dalet, which is 4, a vav, which is a 6. How many? And then another dalet, which is 4 more. 14. This is not a coincidence. And again, this is not like predicting when the second coming is there. This is to underscore the message of the text. This whole genealogy is about who is the true David? Where is the son of David that we've been longing for? And where does the genealogy end? Jesus, son of Mary, son of Joseph. So these numbers are all being used to drive us to a theological point that the text wants to make, not something that our imagination wants to come up with regard to the second coming of Christ. And if I So all that goes to say is the three praises are probably not coincidental. How many days is the creation account? The total account? Seven. That's a number of perfection. What kind of creation did God make? Perfect creation. And if we took the time, we could look at Genesis 1 and see how many vocabulary words occur in factors of seven. In Hebrew, the first verse is made up of seven words. The second verse is made up of 14 words. Seven and 14 is, which is a factor of seven, and those two verses are the introduction to the whole thing. The number of occurrences of God, factor of seven. The number of occurrences of earth, factor of seven. It's sevens just run through, because what's the point of the story? In my estimation, the point of the story is not, you know, how long ago did God make the world, or what mechanisms did God use. The point of the story is God made it, and it is perfect. Good, 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 very good. Numbers in the Bible are just... by the way, I don't exactly know what the connection is, but this is the connection of the number 666 and the mark of the beast. And no, I don't think that has anything to do with monster drinks. Have you seen that on the internet? Have you seen that? Monster drinks are from the devil. Because if you look at the M, they say it's Vav, 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 and Vav is six. And so it's 666. That's the devil's drink. Yeah, that's goofy. I'm sorry. That's just goofy. That's not what the Bible is doing. So, read and reread this psalm. And when you do so, focus on those verses of reversal. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. You need God to reverse your circumstances. Where do you get the faith that he's going to do that? From the Word. Reading it and rereading it and memorizing it. Weeping for a night. Joy in the morning. Favor. All of these reversal motifs. Sackcloth to garments of joy. Take heart. That's God's message for you. Wherever you need that reversal, remember Whitney Houston. Hold on. Help is on the way. He may not be there when you want him to, but he will be there right on time. Now, if you're like me, you want him to show up yesterday. I don't know. I'm not God. And my prayer is that for all of us, he shows up tonight. But I'm the son of a cabinet maker. I'm not the son of a prophet. I can't tell you when your morning is coming. But I can tell you your morning is coming. It is. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, and you have been raised in him. And therefore, it is utterly impossible for you to spend all of eternity in suffering, because Christ died, was buried, he descended into hell for you, and he was raised from the dead for your justification. Where does the joy come from in the morning come from? I wrote a small book, and the title of that book is Joy Comes in the Morning. And it goes over like the three big genres. And in part, I wrote that book as a kind of a cathartic exercise, having come out of the debacle in California. And so at the beginning of each chapter, I kind of give a little bit in oblique terms, our pilgrimage and what it meant for God to restore us as a family by getting us out of those dark days and bringing us into California. But there's an order, and the last chapter is on the songs of thanksgiving. That's intentional, because that book is driving us to that last chapter, because everything in the Bible is driving us to the last chapter. I want you to hope. I want you to trust that God can enter your lives in the here and now and bring that heaven to earth where you need it. Really, I run risks all the time. If I am 1,000% sure that it's going to work out, I run that risk every day. I'm like a lot of Presbyterians. I forgot something. I started to tell it, but I just remembered that I got off track. That happens once in a while. The tradition that I grew up in was, you have a problem? Don't worry. God will fix it in the resurrection. That's true, right? But the Bible gives us reason to hope for the resurrection to come into our lives now. David says in Psalm 27, "Surely I will see the goodness of the Lord in heaven." In the land of the living, thank you. He was running the risk. See, running the risk of believing that God's going to fix it now is dangerous. Because whenever our now comes, if it's not fixed, that's no fun. So rather than run the risk, we play it safe and we tend not to believe. I want this psalm to build faith in you, to believe that heaven can come to earth now, that your mourning can turn into dancing. But I also want to give you the full picture. I have to. God may not do that. But the day will come when He will. Have you heard of the already and not yet? Yeah, I don't use that language. I'm really odd in my circles. I don't speak of the already and the not yet. Because what's that end on?
Not yet.
Not yet. That's a downer. And I don't think it matches with the hopeful eschatology of the Bible. So I teach my students about the already and the more to come. You see, you already have heaven now. Yeah, you're already new creation. You're already being transformed from one stage of glory to another. You already have it, and there's more to come. There is more of heaven to come into your lives in this life as you anticipate the fullness of heaven in the life to come. Now, I think that's hopeful. Already and more to come. Trust and hope for more to come now, but remember, the real more to come is in that great getting up morning. It is true, weeping may remain for a night. I guarantee you, on the authority of God's word, that joy is coming in the morning. So remember Whitney and hold on. Let's pray. Father, you are so good, not only to have a plan for us, but to show us what that plan is in your word. We admit that we are finite. We admit that we are sinful. We admit there are so many things we don't understand. But the really important things you repeat in so many different ways that we can't miss them. Holy Spirit, take this word and build our faith, that your mercy can restore us now. And while we wait for that restorative mercy. Keep us going and trusting in you, even if we don't experience that until the life to come. And it certainly is the case that we won't experience all of it until then. We thank you that we can confess together that we believe in the communion of the saints, which I've experienced here this weekend. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. We believe in the resurrection of the body. We believe in the life everlasting. Amen.